We find a question being asked that I'd like to use for a basis for our study tonight. Matthew chapter 22 and verse number 42. Sister Powers just asked a while ago, and I didn't get a chance to tell Sam, that we remember her brother-in-law in prayers. We mentioned him one time before. Raymond Massey is his name, and he has a terminal cancer. She asked that we remember him in our prayers. We have several people that of our number that are absent today, one reason or another. Some of them are away, some out of town, many who are ill. But I think it would be great if every one of them was to receive a visit from someone this week. I'd encourage those of you who are here today to look about and notice who's absent, and just maybe phone some of those that are not here, and especially remind them of the fellowship meal next Sunday, or drop by and see them. Just say that you miss them and wanted to encourage them. Whenever I first moved here to El Reno, I tried to make it a practice that I would visit every person that failed to make it to services on a Sunday. But it's got to be too many. It's impossible for me to do that anymore. And I'd encourage you to try to help in that. I think it's an encouraging thing to do. Matthew 22, verse number 42. Jesus asks the question, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? This is a very basic question asking about the Lord Jesus Christ. A question that was important for people to answer at that time. Important for people of all time to answer the question, who is Christ? Whose son is he? Is he simply the descendant of King David, entirely in the flesh? Was he just another man? Was he the Son of God, as he claimed to be? Who Jesus Christ is, and whether he really lived upon this earth, and whether he was the divine Son of God, is very important. If he was not the divine Son of God and all that he claimed to be, you and I are wasting our time tonight. But he was either what he claimed to be, the truly divine Son of God, or he was a fraud. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he would arise from the dead. And if he was not truly the Son of God, then he's the biggest deceiver our world has ever known. Would you bow with me in prayer before we go further in looking at this question? Loving Father, we come before thy throne at this time to ask that you be with us as we study thy word together. We would ask, Father, that you'll help us to consider seriously tonight who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And this question, that we might live accordingly. We pray, Father, that you will be with us. We're thankful for thy word, which is a light to our feet, a lamp to our pathway. Bless us that we might understand it and make application of it to our lives and seek to honor thee in all we do and say. It's in Christ's holy name that we do pray. Amen. In the first place, I think we need to realize that even those who are infidels admit that Jesus Christ did live. That he truly is historical, that he existed and lived upon the face of the earth. Not only does the scriptures profess that he was born, that he lived and died, but there are many historians and other people who wrote information still recorded for us today that is the authentic testimony that he is a truly historical character. One such historian was Josephus. whose life was about from 37 to 95 A.D. And in his book pertaining to the history of the Jews, he states that Pilate, at the instigation of the chief men among us, had condemned him, that is, he's speaking of Jesus, to the cross. So he mentions Jesus Christ, he mentions Pilate and his putting of him to death and him being crucified on the cross. Taxius, about 55 A.D., writing during the time of the Emperor Trajan, states concerning Christians, they had their denomination from Christus, that would be Christ, who in the reign of Tiberius was put to death as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate. So here again, the truth of his existence and what happened to him is mentioned. Pliny the Younger, about 61 or 62, who was proconsul of Bithynia under Trajan, in writing to him, wrote, "Moreover, they reviled the name of Christ, none of which things, as is said, they who are really Christians can by any means be compelled to do." So again, Suetonius, about 70 A.D., wrote, he was secretary to the Emperor Adrian, and in speaking of the Emperor Claudius, who reigned from about 41 to 54 A.D., he says of the Emperor Claudius that he banished the Jews from Rome, who were continually making disturbances. Christus, again, that would be their word for Christ, being their leader. And this fact is confirmed by the scriptures in Acts chapter 18 and verse number 2, where it mentions that the Jews were ran out of Rome by this emperor. So there's many references, not only in the scriptures to Jesus Christ and the authenticity of his existence, but in history as well. He existed. Jesus Christ lived upon this earth. He was crucified. Those facts are substantiated, and there cannot be any doubt. One of the things that we must look at as we look about Jesus Christ and ask if he was just a man or if he was truly the Son of God are the prophecies concerning him. What do you think of the prophecies concerning Christ? Have you looked at the prophecies? Have you studied the prophecies? Does this matter to anybody? Does this matter to us whether Jesus is the Son of God or not? Is it a matter important enough for us to look into the scriptures and there to examine prophecies or those passages of scriptures which people claim to be prophecies about Jesus Christ and to see if they were fulfilled? Have you done that as a Christian? If you haven't, then what is your faith based upon? If a person living, say, 1,200 or 1,400 years before our Second World War should prophesy accurately concerning one part of that war that came to pass, and then a person living about 1,000 years before that war prophesied about another part of it, and same thing with one living, say, 800 and 600, maybe 400 years before that war, and those events came to pass, what would we say about those prophecies? Would we say that they were just guesses? Would they not say that they were of divine origin? Well, the same thing is true whenever we look at Jesus Christ and the prophecies concerning him. Hundreds of prophecies are made in the Old Testament time concerning Jesus Christ. We couldn't possibly begin to look at all of those prophecies tonight. But just look at a few of them with me here. Look in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, where that Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. This is God speaking to Moses, I should say. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him. Now this prophecy tells of one who is going to come, who's going to speak the words of God. He's going to speak with authority because God's going to require, going to judge us here by how we keep the words of God that he speaks. And that's the very authority that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed to have, isn't it? In John 12, 48 and 49, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and receives not my words hath one that judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." Jesus said the words that he spoke then were not his, they were the Father's. And that's what this prophet was to do. John 15 and verse 15, Jesus said, "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." He spoke with the authority, claimed that authority of the Father. In Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, whenever Peter was preaching from Solomon's porch after the lame man had been healed, he quotes this very prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to Jesus Christ and says he is the fulfillment of that prophecy made through the mouth of Moses. And he's trying to point out to those Jews that they must accept Jesus Christ, that he truly was the Son of God, that prophet that Moses told about. Well, Moses prophesied somewhere 1,200 to 1,400 years before Christ, and yet his prophecy came true. You move on down to about 1,000 years before Christ and you find David making some prophecies. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, he speaks about the fact that God will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29 through 31, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says there that David was not talking about himself. He says, "David's tomb is with us to this day. He's dead, both dead and buried." David wasn't talking about himself, but that he, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he'd raise up one who was the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, to sit on his throne, he says, he, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. And again, Peter is pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy made by David 1,000 years before it is fulfilled. Psalms 22, verse number 18, speaks of dividing garments, dividing my garments and casting lots for them. That was fulfilled in regards to the garment of Jesus Christ when the soldiers cast lots for it, according to Matthew 25 and verse 37. In Psalms 22 and verse number 16, it speaks about the piercing of my hands and my feet. And again, the hands of Jesus were pierced when he was crucified on the cross. And you remember Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I can see his hands." Now his hands were pierced. Psalms 22 and verse number 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Prophecy of the very words that Jesus spoke when he hung there on the cross. "And because of our sins, God Almighty forsook him," as recorded in Mark 15, verse number 34. Isaiah, then, 800 years before Christ, made many prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to accomplish and the things that he was going to do. In the 11th chapter, he said, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And of course, Jesus Christ was a descendant of Jesse, who was the father of David. In Revelation 22 and verse number 16, Jesus says of himself, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And so he fulfills that prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 is a whole chapter, really, that there are many prophecies in it concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was to do, and that he fulfilled them all. Here in verse number 3, speaking of him, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And we can go on and on. And Jesus claimed to fulfill all these prophecies. As I said before, either he was the fulfillment of these prophecies and truly was the Son of God, and he did truly bear our sins upon the cross. He did truly, as a man in the flesh, die for our sins upon that cross. Or else he was a deceiver. And likewise, his followers were deceivers and has deceived us all. The prophecies demand that Jesus was truly the Christ, the Son of God. History demands, in the first place, that he lived, that he is genuinely a historical character. He lived, he died upon that cross. The prophecies being fulfilled of him demands that he was also truly the Son of God. What about his birth? The scriptures, again, speak many times. There's prophecies made concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6, the prophet Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These are titles that refer to God. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. He was God. But he was a child that was born of the Virgin Mary. The angel told Joseph to not be afraid to take unto him Mary, his wife, for that she was carrying was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You shall call his name Jesus to save his people from their sins." And so his birth was a birth born of a virgin who had never known a man. And Mary was told that when she was with child, that she was with child of the Holy Spirit. God planted that seed within her womb. And Jesus, the man, the Son of God, was born. He was God. He was man as well, in God in the flesh. Can that really be? Can we believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that God himself planted the seed in the womb of Mary? Well, is it any harder to believe that than it is harder to believe an ordinary birth and how it takes place and how that life comes into being that did not exist before? If God can bring a new life into being through the natural process of nature, if he can do it through that, why can he not do it through the means of a virgin birth as it took place? And if we really believe that God exists, And if God has created this world, then we can believe in the virgin birth. Why can he not bring his son into the world through a virgin birth? If he can create all things and give life to all things, then that's easy to accomplish. No, that birth tells us and demands again that Jesus truly is the Son of God. But then what do his miracles tell us about him? I'm only touching the hem of the garment on these subjects, and you could study each one of them in great depth, the prophecies in great depth, the birth in great depth, and the miracles that he performed. First one was when he changed the water into the wine at the marriage in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. We read of him walking upon the water of the sea in John chapter 6. We read of the healing of a blind man in John chapter 9. Whenever he used his spittle to make clay and anointed the eyes of the blind man. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are of God. For no man could do these miracles unless God was with him." John chapter 3. That was Nicodemus's conclusion. God was with him. And his miracles testify that he truly was the Son of God. The unbeliever Hume wrote saying that the miracles were both impossible and incredible. He said they violate the order of nature. Well, he overlooks the fact that one kind of experience is that the testimony of a sufficient number of competent witnesses to any event is trustworthy. The witnesses saw the miracles. They may be contrary to nature, but his birth was contrary to nature. His resurrection was contrary to nature, because he was the God who overruled nature, who spoke and the waves obeyed. The winds became calm. And there were witnesses who saw these things. The apostles themselves were the witnesses of these things. When Peter was talking to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, he spoke to them about Jesus Christ who went about doing good, he said, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And he says, we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter said, we saw these things. We have competent witnesses who testify to the fact that these witnesses, that these miracles occurred. That their testimony is adequate and sufficient that would stand up in any court of our land. John, who witnessed these miracles himself, wrote in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, Jesus truly did many other signs which are not written in this book. But he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. These signs convince us, just as they convinced Nicodemus, that he had to be of God. What does his life tell us about him? The prophecies, his birth, his miracles, the life that he lived. There was never anyone able to condemn him for sin. In fact, the Hebrew writer says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That says to us that truly he was the Son of God. He was sinless. And the life free from sin tells us that he was the Son of God. He was free from worldly ambition, free from all prejudice or all sectarian narrowness of mind. He never hesitated for a moment in answering the most profound of questions the greatest minds of the day could not fault his knowledge and his understanding. Even when he was 12 years old, he could stump the doctors of the law and answer their questions. He demonstrated superhuman knowledge and superhuman understanding of the thought patterns and what was in the heart of mind. He knew what people were going to say before they even opened their mouths. He knew what was in the heart of them. This says to us by the life, the pure, sinless life that he lived, that he truly was the Son of God. But what again do you think of his teachings? What do his teachers tell us about who he was? In his sermons, in the teaching that we read there, there are not any references to what the priests or the rabbi had to say. At that time, the greatest authority that you could quote might be what the doctors of the law, the scholars, the priests, and the Levites, they were the religious authority. But whenever they went to listen to what he had to say, the people, those who went to spy him out, came away saying, "No man ever spake like this." And the record says in the last part of chapter 7 of Matthew that he did not teach like the scribes and Pharisees, for he taught as one having authority. He said, "You have heard it said it was like this, but I say unto you, it's this way." As he laid down the constitution for the new kingdom that he was bringing into existence, of which he was king. His teachings were without fault. And throughout all the ages, ever since, people have not found fault with his teaching. His teachings have become the very foundation stone for all civilized societies today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You don't get any more profound than that. He gave us the purpose of life. He told us what it was all about. To labor not for that meat that perishes, but for that that endures to eternal life. He said, "What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul?" The teachings of Christ perhaps reached their climax in what was known as the golden rule. "Whatsoever ye would that men do unto you, do ye also unto them. For this is the law of the prophets." No teaching, no philosophy, no system of religion has ever had any higher calling or comprehension and understanding than the teachings of Jesus Christ. They testify that truly he was the Son of God. But then what about his resurrection? There are three theories. Really just three theories about his resurrection and what happened there. The evidence is very plain that he was dead. He lost his blood upon the cross. That he was placed in the tomb. A guard was placed outside. A huge stone placed against the tomb. He was put there in the burial clothes. The people examined him. He was dead without doubt. Only three theories. One is that the enemies of Jesus stole the body away. But that doesn't make any sense. They had no reason to steal the body away. The body was already in their possession. They placed a guard outside the tomb so that it couldn't be stolen away. They didn't want that. They said to Pilate, he said in 3 days he's going to rise again. Says, "We don't want that to happen." Says, "Let's place a guard so that his disciples will not come and steal him away." Pilate says, you have a guard, make it secure. And you can be sure that they made it as secure as possible, because they, their very existence was being threatened. Their position, all that they stood for, was being threatened by this man if he come forth victorious over the grave. And had they stolen the body away, why didn't they produce it upon that day of Pentecost just a few days later, whenever the Apostle Peter stood up and said, you put to death the Son of God? They didn't bring the body. They said, look here, Peter, we got the body. They didn't do that, did they? Because they didn't have it. The other little theory is, well, that the friends of Jesus, his disciples and so forth, stole the body away. Well, you see, they had a guard at the tomb. And the guard come telling that what had happened, but they were told, as we'll give you some money. You say that while you were asleep, the disciples come and stole the body away. That doesn't make any sense, does it? If they were asleep, they couldn't know what in the world happened. If they were asleep, maybe Jesus did just get up and walk out and resurrect from the dead. They didn't know. They couldn't know if they were asleep, but that's what they said. They were asleep, so how can they know? Not a very likely story anyway, since the Roman law commanded the death penalty for the guard that fell asleep on duty and allowed the prisoner or the one he was guarding to escape. If they were asleep, then why weren't they punished? Now, that theory doesn't hold water at all. The circumstances under which they accused it and said it happened were just impossible. The disciples were too discouraged to try to do it. They didn't know that he was going to rise from the dead. They didn't understand that. In Luke 24 and verse 21, whenever the two on the road to Emmaus are talking to Jesus and they're telling about Jesus and him being put to death, they said, we thought it was he that was going to redeem Israel. Yeah, he's dead. We thought he was the one we had our hope set on. They didn't understand it. The only other possibility then really is that he arose from the dead. That must be true. Concerning his resurrection, there are three suppositions that are possible. One, that the witnesses were deceived. Those who saw him after he was supposed to be raised from the dead, first possibility is that they were deceived. But again, he was seen by many people. Several appearances under different circumstances at different times. They saw him, they talked to him, they ate with him. And Thomas said, I don't believe it, and I won't believe it until I can put my hands in his nail prints. In his hand and in his side. And Thomas was convinced a week later when he did see Jesus. Well, the other possibility is that they realized they were deceived, and so they just tried to deceive others. But they had no motive for such deception. They had nothing to gain. People act out of a motive, don't they? What did they gain? If it was just a lie and they were deceiving people about him really being raised from the dead, then what did they gain? Money? No. Fame? No. They were persecuted. They were hated. People tried to put them to death. They were not popular. Well, you might say, well, they're very well known and recognized today, but they didn't know that while they were alive. Wasn't that way then? They wouldn't have gained it then. They couldn't have possibly looked forward and thought that if they were deceiving people, they couldn't have possibly looked forward to this deception lasting throughout all the ages and becoming famous because of some deception. No, there's no reasonable reason why. No reasonable motive why they would have acted that way. In fact, they lost all, didn't they? If they were deceived, then they lost money, They lost their lives in perpetuating this deception. That's not reasonable. Their teaching was against lying and cheating and all types of deception. Couldn't be possible that their faith was based upon deception. The only other possibility then is that Jesus truly arose from the dead and they saw him. What do you think of Jesus Christ, whose son is he? Everything about him, the historical record, is in harmony with the Word of God, that he was truly the Son of God. His birth, his miracles, his life, his teachings, his resurrection, all testify to the fact that he truly was the Son of God. And as he is the Son of God, one day we're going to stand before him in judgment. You know, even people in the, you can ask many people in the Scriptures. There are many Scriptures, that people in Scriptures that made statements concerning him. His friends, who did Peter say was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Who did John the Baptist say that he was? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Judas Iscariot, who tried to betray him, Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. He took the money back and threw it at their feet and said, "I have sinned in the betraying innocent blood." What about the thief on the cross that died by his side? Luke 23, verse 41, he said of Jesus, "This man hath done nothing wrong." What about Pilate, before whom he was tried? Matthew 27, 24, Pilate said, "I am innocent," as he washed his hands. "I am innocent from the blood of this just man." And Pilate's wife came out saying to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I've suffered many things of him in a dream this night." And even the Roman centurion that led the soldiers and taking him and placing him up on the cross and crucifying him, and he saw all the things transpire, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Whose son is he? Truly, he is the Son of God. Because he is the Son of God, Paul says, God at the point of the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, whereof he has given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for those in Christ today. One day we're going to stand before him in judgment. One day we're going to give an account. No, it's not some fable. It's not some legend. It's not just stories that have been repeated and handed down throughout time, and they've become greater and greater as time went by. But truly, he was the Son of God that died for our sins, resurrected from the dead, seated now at the right hand of God. Are you living in that Christ? Does your life testify that you believe that truly he was the Son of God? We extend the invitation. If you're out of Christ, if you're not faithful to him, you're subject to, will you not come? While we stand now, while we sing.
Jesus is calling, calling, calling. Jesus is calling today. Why should I linger, linger? So happy, 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 who do their Savior obey? Why should I linger, linger, linger? I will arise and away. Jesus is pleading, pleading, pleading. Why should I wander in sin? Why?
This time, pass your attendance cards into the center aisle so that they can be collected. We sing number 31 as the closing hymn. Following the singing of that song, Brother Brian Orr will lead us in our dismissal prayer. Number 31. First and last stanzas.
Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath the wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon his breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you at this time for allowing us to all gather here and worship you. We pray that you be with the ones who are sick, the ones who are fixing to have surgery, and hope they might have a speedy recovery and join us back here at that point in time. We pray that you be with the ones who are traveling. We pray that you be with the ones who are overseas who are trying to spread your word to foreign nations. We pray that you be with all the members of the church. We pray that you forgive us of our many sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.